Let's just pray. Our gracious Holy Father, you are the God who reigns over all. You are the Lord of heaven and earth. And you are our Redeemer and our Rock. And you are our Father. And you are the one who comes to your family to strengthen and to teach us your word. And to show us your Son, dear Father, that we might place all our hope in you, because in him we see your great power and love and your holy purpose. So, Father, we ask that as we come, you are the one who knows each heart. You know all our need. You know our thoughts. We ask, Father, that you might speak to us according to our need before you. That you would revive us where we need reviving. That you would bring all the encouragement of your word to our hearts, that we might trust you in this world and serve you without fear, but with great love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In a little while we'll be going to Mark chapter 4 firstly, and then the Isaiah passage at the end. But as we do so, I'd like us just to think for a few moments about the way in which storms seem to come against us in life in different shapes and forms. I'm using that word storm as a metaphor for life's sudden upheavals or crises. Someone has said that either we are coming out of a storm, or we're in a storm, or we're heading for a storm. Now, if you're younger, you may not even hear this word at this point. But let me assure you that as you go on in life, you will meet storms along the way. And some will be great upheavals, and some will be storms that seem to be utterly overwhelming. And you will need to know that Christ is Lord over the storm. In the story of the wise and foolish builders, Jesus makes an assumption that's easy to miss. I wonder who can tell us. We all know the story, the wise man and the foolish man. The wise man, the one who hears my words and puts them into practice, is like a wise man who builds on a rock. And then the rain comes down, the floods come up, and the wind blows, and that house stands firm. And the foolish man is like the one who enjoys the sermon, but does nothing about it. And he's like a man who is foolish because he builds on sand. And when the rain comes and the floods come up and the wind blows against that house, it comes crashing down. And there's a side point to that, is that both builders have their work tested by the storm. The storms will come. It's not primarily about unsafe building practice. It's about how we listen, and whether we listen and then take on board the truth we hear. But the point I'm wanting us to see is that Jesus looked out upon the lives of those who were listening that day as he taught on the mount, and he saw that every life there would be impacted by storms. and whether they would stand or not would be how they had taken hold of his word. Proverbs tells us that though a righteous man falls seven times, he rises again. But the wicked are brought down by calamity. So both the righteous and the unrighteous meet calamity. But one comes crashing down. In the Psalms, we're told a righteous man will have many troubles. That's an encouraging word, isn't it, brethren? But it is sometimes, because we actually think, well, if we were righteous, we wouldn't be going through so much pain. And you read that verse, oh, what a relief. We're going to have many troubles. Good on you. But the Lord delivers him from them all. Jesus forewarns his disciples. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. If we don't think about these things, when they happen, we get caught off guard. He said, I told you these things. And he'd spoken about many things, including persecution. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. So these things should not take us by surprise. The word of God demolishes all false hopes, including the false hope of a storm-free existence. Storms are here to stay, and they keep coming. Now, I don't know what kind of storms you may have been through in life, but they can be physical storms, they can be natural disasters, they can be bushfires. They can be storms of illness, of tragedy, of death. They can be storms of pride and anger and oppression, depression. They can be storms of relational conflict, of family breakup. I could go on. There are so many ways in which life's upheavals and crises touch our lives. And if we were to start sharing some of the storms that we have been through, many of us here, we would be here for a very, very long time. True? We'd hear some remarkable tales. We'd hear some very painful stories. We'd hear of some miraculous deliverances in the midst of a storm. We'd also hear of storms that just rolled on and on and on and on with no end in sight. And there's some storms that some of us are still living in, or we're living in the effect of going through those storms. That's just how it is. This is the life that we have. Storms are here to stay, and they keep coming. I was watching a program on the damage that tornadoes have caused in recent years across the United States. My daughter Hannah, when she was little, wanted to be a twister chaser. You know, get into one of those vans and chase the twisters. I think as she's got older, she's decided she'd prefer not to take up photography instead and being a mother than chasing twisters. There's one section of the US they call Tornado Alley. There's a number of the states in which they have the most tornadoes. And why anyone would live in any of those states, I do not know. It would seem to be tempting fate, but we don't believe in fate. But, you know, there's some places where you would think it's safer not to live there. You'd be stupid, wouldn't you, to live in Tornado Alley. And you'd be stupid to live in the Adelaide Hills. We What struck me as I watched that program is that we often live with the illusion that the world we live in is basically safe, when in fact it is not. So we have tornadoes, we have bushfires, earthquakes, floods, tsunamis, volcanoes, cyclones, and we could go on. We're constantly reminded that somewhere in the world there is a calamity and tragedy. Unless you don't read the papers or watch TV or listen to the radio. In a moment, our lives can be totally turned upside down and we could be suddenly struggling to survive. But because it doesn't happen regularly, we live as though it will never happen. And we're not even speaking of the suffering caused by horrific diseases, famine, the evil of war and crime that causes so much pain and anguish. It's not a happy world in which we live, is it? No, I'm not saying this is not a good creation, full of the kindness and provision and care of God. And if you only hear what I'm saying in this message, then you could walk out with a very perverse view of creation. The creation is good, but it is suffering under the curse. Jesus said that these things must happen. Paul spoke of the creation groaning as in the pains of childbirth. And it's not at all obvious that those who suffer most deserve such pain or judgment. The Bible makes it perfectly clear that in this world there is no balancing of the scales of justice. Often those who are more righteous suffer, whilst evil people seem to get off scot-free. So if our understanding of God and the world in which we live does not include this understanding of reality every time there is a major disaster and we hear of terrible suffering and loss of life, and if we have any sense of compassion, then we will begin to doubt the goodness or power of God. True? If the reality of suffering and pain and anguish and disaster is not a part of our understanding of this world in which God is sovereign, then we will be shocked and dismayed and our faith will wobble every time we see a flood or an earthquake on the news. It would be true that the salvation of this world is a much greater agony and victory than many of us have come to believe. Sooner or later, if we have not come out of a Sunday school faith, we need to come out. It doesn't take much travelling in the world to wake us up. In many ways, we're insulated here, but then now and then the bushfires come. Or there's a terrible accident or tragedy. But if you travel overseas and you see the poor and the hungry and the way people struggle to survive, you see a different world. Someone asked the question of were people questioning God in Indonesia after the tsunami? And one comment was, no, they were turning to him. They had nowhere else to go. So whether it's our own struggles and storms at a personal level, or whether it's a tsunami and the pain and anguish caused by such an event, a cool and cozy view a Christian faith is quickly put to an end, isn't it? You know, we may not preach the prosperity gospel, that is a gospel of health and wealth. But often our expectations of a happy, problem-free existence in this life may in fact reflect such false teaching. We might not believe it here or here, but as we live out our faith in this world with this expectation of a happy life, because we trust God, then we're actually believing that false doctrine. If we could see the world that Christ saw and for which Christ died, we would know that its enmity against God is much wickeder than we had realised. And if we understand that this world has rejected and spurned its Creator, spurned the goodness and love of God, not just at the beginning but every day, then we shouldn't be surprised that huge tragedies and disasters regularly visit this planet. If we have a good biblical understanding of God's sovereignty, then we would believe in the providence of God. But the providence of God is not a promise that our lives will not be touched by the storms of life, but that in all these things, God is working out his good purposes for his glory and for our good. When we pray, "Hallowed be your name," it means we're sharing God's supreme concern that his own holy name should be above everything, including the pain of a suffering world. If the value that God puts on making his holy name known in all the world is not central to our faith, then we will make a happy, storm-free world God's highest value and wonder why he's failing to protect the world from pain and death. True? We think, well, God loves the world, then why doesn't he stop these things from happening? God's Son spared not himself in the hallowing of his Father's name. It was the first function of the cross. He was declaring that in the cross, God takes his own holiness very seriously, and he takes our sin very seriously. And Christ was the Saviour because he loved God more than man, and made the glorifying of his Father's name his supreme concern, even over the suffering of humanity. He would not have gone to the cross if he'd placed human suffering over the hallowing of his Father's name. He would have continued in a very busy healing ministry. But he knew that our greatest need was to hallow God's name. And to hallow God's name, he must deal with sin so that his love of the Father and his holiness might be restored into the heart of God's human creature. P.T. Forsyth made a number of very powerful comments. He said, we are more taken up with the wrongs that humanity has to bear than with the wrong God has to bear from us all. He said, and this was at the beginning of last century, that the fundamental heresy of the day, now deep in Christian belief, is humanist. Everything revolves around human welfare instead of God's worship. We're absorbed with the need and problems of humanity instead of being absorbed with the righteousness of God and his kingdom. These are not easy words to hear. If we're not preoccupied with the glory of God and his kingdom coming upon the earth, then every calamity and disaster will destabilize our faith, so that we doubt God's sovereign providence over all things, and even then over our own lives. If our faith is based on our ability to trace God's hand at work in the terror and the turmoil of the storms, then we end up trivialising Christian faith to make it fit our neat thinking about how God should operate. And we're left with a very small God who is insufficient for the need of the world. What I mean by that is I've often been guilty of going through an experience and seeing somehow God's hand in it, and out of wanting to justify God in my situation, I've tried to show how God has providentially ordered things, and this is how he's done it, and these are the signs. And there's nothing wrong with sharing the way God has delivered us. But sometimes we're so busy trying to demonstrate the providence of God, which at times is not, how can I say this, I can't even say the word. Ah, that's a good word. Demonstrable. Yes. I sat, not last Thursday, but the Thursday prior, I sat with a dear woman who loved the Lord, but for years had struggled with lung disease, and I sat with her from 1 o'clock till 6 o'clock as she died. And I sat with her family, and what we went through and what we witnessed. You could not justify God by seeing anything of his hand in that afternoon. I'm not saying faith was not there, powerfully at work. But God's hand was not visible in her passing from this life. Now, there are deaths that are wonderfully illustrative of the providence of God and the victory of faith. And thank God for that. But it will not always be so. Not every event, in fact, most events do not make visible the providential hand of God. And when we try to make something there that's not there, it makes our God look very small indeed in the eyes of any thinking person or any person who's struggling with the anguish and the grief that they're going through. And when we make God into someone who makes it all happy and all right, and the miracle always turns up just when we need it, then what we have is a God of loving kindness more than of loving power, of everlasting pity and no moral majesty, no holiness. He is of infinite value to us without absolute right. He is Father in a sense that leaves no room for love's severity, its searching judgment, or its absolute sovereignty with the right to make demand on man and no reason given. Do you remember when God speaks to Job out of the storm and he says, "Brace yourself like a man and I will question you." He gives no answer to Job for his suffering, but he reveals his majesty as creator and as Lord. Brace yourself. With the right to make demand on man and no reason given, and no light shown on the spot. He is Father only so long as he meets the instincts and aspirations of man's heart. What he's saying, if he is that kind of father, he is not a father worthy of our worship. He's a small God who we're trying to justify before an unbelieving world. A Forsyth also says, and this is his book, Justification of God, he says, "It is indeed hard to discuss these things, as I've described, when it meets us in people who cannot see for tears, cannot think for heartbreak, and cannot believe for shock, their best and dearest hopes, private or public, being in ruins at their feet. There seems no God in a black world. If thou had been there, my son, my husband had not died." And he goes on to say that God meets us where we are, and he comes to us as Emmanuel, God with us, in our agony, in our pain. He weeps at the tomb of Lazarus. But he moves us from the place where we say, "Lord, do my will," to "Your will be done." And not simply as resignation, but as our desire to be one with the Father in his great purpose. And to surrender all our desire and all our hope and all our struggle and pain to the one we believe loves this world more than we could ever understand or imagine. And so we're saying that the faith that stands up in a storm is not a glass house faith, a faith that has grown up in a protected and happy environment. A fair weather faith will not cope with the crisis, neither the personal or the world crisis. True Christian faith didn't come into being because everything was going well. It was born in a crucible of a cross. It is born out of the world's crisis. As a human race, before a holy God, we had blood on our hands, and we discovered that it was the blood of the Son of God. And in that moment, we knew he loved us and that he'd freed us from our sins. And so we believed and faith was born. And then we understood that if he did not hold back his own son, then we need not fear that any storm can separate us from his love. Neither the present nor the future, neither powers, neither death, nothing, neither death, nothing can separate us from his love. Because if he gives us his son, then will he not along with him graciously give us all things, and all things are ours. And a whole new creation is ours. But these things will try to separate us. They will try to break our grip on God and rip us from his hands. And at times we will feel that we've lost grip and that we're sinking. We're often caught off guard at the severity of the storm because it comes so quickly. There's a cartoon that I saw years ago that I'll share with you. There's a cartoon, just the square with a line like that, signifying the top of the sea or the water. And then there's little bubbles coming up through the water. And that's it. And there's one large bubble at the top just bursting through. And it has these words in it: "Into each life a little rain must fall." That's quoting Wordsworth, I believe. "Into each life a little rain must fall, but this is ridiculous." Sometimes we see these storms developing from a distance, but more often than not, they descend upon us without warning. There's no weather report warning. The shock of their arrival and their severity, and not knowing when they will stop, is what makes them unsettling and overwhelming. Psalm 55, verses 1 to 8. "Listen to my prayer, O God, do not ignore my plea. Hear me and answer me. My thoughts trouble me, and I am distraught at the voice of the enemy, at the stares of the wicked, for they bring down suffering upon me and revile me in their anger. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death assail me. Fear and trembling have beset me. Horror has overwhelmed me. I said, oh, that I had the wings of a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. I would flee away and stay in the desert. I would hurry to my place of shelter, far from the tempest and storm. Here's a man, we believe King David. He just wants to escape. We can all understand that. Normal expectation. Only one who loves to experience pain wants to stay in a storm. He wants to be far from the tempest and storm. It appears that King David is going through betrayal and political assassination, not by his enemies, but by his friends. There are destructive forces at work in the city. His close friend plots against him. Verse 21, his speech is smooth as butter, yet war in his heart. His words are more soothing than oil, yet they are drawn swords. Every morning, evening, and morning, noon, and evening, he cries out to God. There's no end to his trial. Now, we may not have gone through some sort of a political assassination. There are some at present struggling with that in Australia. But what he learnt through that, verse 22, cast your cares on the Lord, and he will sustain you. So we may not have gone through what King David went through, but the same truth that came to his heart. He knew that God sustains you through the storm. Storms teach us a confronting truth. Basic one, that we actually have less control over the circumstances of our lives than we thought we had. Storms have a way of knocking out from under us the things that we've relied upon for security and for support. We're forced to rely on God alone. Someone has said that storms help to recalibrate our faith. They readjust our faith to what it should be. We are refocused by the crisis. In Mark's Gospel, we read of Jesus coming or teaching, and then because of the crowds, he actually taught from a boat. Actually, I may be wrong in that comment. Right. Here we go. Verse 35 of Mark 4. Evening came, and Jesus said, let us go over to the other side. Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. Yes, that's right. He was teaching by the sea, and the crowds were pressing in, and he'd asked if he could use one of the fishing boats. And they said, sure, get in the boat. And the disciples were there. And he said, let's go to the other side at the evening. And he was just there in the boat, worn out from the day's teaching. And so just as he was, they went. There were also other boats with him. That's interesting, isn't it? Mark makes that comment. So he couldn't even get away from the crowds in the boat. There were other boats with them following. We don't hear any more about the other boats. And a lot of our struggle in faith is we ask questions about the other boats in the storm. But what about them? Really, we need to let God deal with each one, with each nation, with each tragedy. We don't know what God is doing. We don't know how those other boats survived that fierce storm. What we do know is what God shows us in relationship to Jesus and his little group of disciples. A furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. And the disciples woke him and said to him, teacher, don't you care if we drown? Now, the picture there, the Sea of Galilee often was whipped up by strong winds. It's surrounded by mountains. The air would come down and easily turn a calm day into a wild day. And they were there in that situation not because it was, you know, just something they'd chosen. It was because Christ had said, let's go. So they were there in that situation because they were doing what the Lord had called them to do. That's a good place to be. We know then when the storms come, they're there because we're in his will. So the storm is not a result of some foolish misadventure. I've been involved in a few of those, and God's grace has been there too with the storms that have come. But here they're doing his will. He was with them. They'd not left him behind. And if they had any concern about the weather, any extreme weather coming, they would have been comforted by the thought that the Lord was with us. We'll be fine. I mean, everything else had worked out. But suddenly the storm comes and he's asleep and the storm is threatening to swamp them. They're experienced fishermen, seasoned sailors, and they are panicking. And they accuse him of not caring. The water's actually coming over the side of the boat. You can understand the panic. But you can't understand the accusation. Because that's seen him heal and touch people's lives in wonderful ways. That's seen his compassion. How quickly the accusation comes to those who have seen his power and his love. Jesus slept in a severe storm. He must have been utterly exhausted. But under that utter exhaustion was a soul that rested on his Father's protection and love. And that would have made for sweet sleep. What was creating sheer terror in the hearts of the disciples did not have the power to disturb Christ. The issue of whether he cares or not is real. It is real. The question of does God care? The problem comes is that we make the judgment that he doesn't care because he doesn't act in the time and in the way that we think God would act. He wakes up. He rebukes the wind. He says, quiet, be muzzled. And in a moment, the roaring wind has gone quiet and the heaving waves has gone to a calm. Can you imagine what that would be like? And you, 1 minute you're in a terror, and next minute there's nothing there to terrify. I'd feel embarrassed. Oh. But then suddenly they're in terror again. Because they look at this one who they've still continued to judge from a human perspective as a wonderful teacher, maybe Messiah, but they don't yet know this is the Son of the living God who has authority. Only God has authority to still the storm. Again and again in the Psalms, he stills the roaring seas. He is the one, only God. And here they are in a crisis, in a storm that's threatening their lives. And God is of no help. If there's a God, he's far away and he's not watching us. And Jesus is no help either. He doesn't care. But then Jesus stills the storm. Like no man can still a storm. Like no one can. And he does. And they say, who is this man? Who is he? Even the wind and the waves obey him. And he said, why are you so afraid? Do you still not have faith? Faith in me? Faith in God? The wonderful thing is, yes, it terrifies them, but later they will come to see that God has come near to them, the God they mistrust, the God they have suspicion about, the God they wonder, does he really care for this world? This God has come amongst us. He's healed, he's forgiven, he's revealed himself to us. The Son has shown us the Father, and he is Lord. And he can still the storm in a moment. But if he doesn't, he is still the Lord who loves us. And if we come to Isaiah 54, just to finish, Israel heard this wonderful word, a word that had come to them in a place where they were afflicted and shaken, and where the storm kept on blowing, and where they were in that place where they felt there's nothing they can do but just sink, nothing to hold them up. And is there a God of Israel who loves them? Or has he forgotten them? And Isaiah the prophet brings this word, "Oh, afflicted city, lashed by storms and not comforted. I will build you with stones of turquoise, your foundations with sapphires. I will make your battlements of rubies, your gates of sparkling jewels, and all your walls of precious stones. And all your sons will be taught by the Lord, and great will be your children's peace. In righteousness you will be established, and tyranny will be far from you. You will have nothing to fear, and terror will be far removed. It will not come near you." And here's the word, "I will build you up, and I will make you glorious. And the storm that keeps on blowing will come to an end, because I am the God who sees you." And what a wonderful thing when you're in that place to know that he knows. And he knows what it is. He knows, he understands that you are seasick, you are storm-tossed and not comforted. And he gives us great promises, as he gave great promises to Israel, that he will establish and glorify his people, and there'll be no weapon that will stand against him. And he makes it quite clear to Israel, "It is I who created the blacksmith who fans the coals into flame." Verse 16. "It is I who have created the destroyer to work havoc." In other words, I am the sovereign God who is over this storm. So you need not fear that I am unable to still it in a moment, like Christ stilled the storm on the Sea of Galilee. And like he could come to any of us at any point and bring our storm to an end. And like he will come in that great day when he will make all things new. And there shall be no more death, and no more sorrow, and no more pain. No more storms. And we will know that God is a holy God of indisputable holy love. But we know that now, because we know the crucified one. And we can trust him no matter what the pain, no matter what the heartache, no matter what the struggle to stay afloat. The dear Sudanese pastor, in response to the question about the persecution of Christians in his own land and the activity of God over them, he said, "We have a saying, God is good, and he is good all the time." Let's pray. Our Father, dear Father, thank you for your word which comes that establishes us in faith and sustains us through trial and gives us great hope and brings comfort to hearts of pain and hope in the midst of despair and settles us before you and before that cross so that we might cry with him, "Your will be done. Your will be done." Strengthen our faith, dear Father, by this word, so that we might, without suspicion or fear or distrust, long to do your will and speak your word. In Jesus' name, amen.